Again, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first one there. And as I mentioned, we've gone through chapter 1. And as we get into chapter 2, last week we were looking at verses 3 and 4. And so I want to go right back there. So let's start reading out of 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. This is, again, the English Standard Translation. It says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." So Paul is making an appeal for what? He's making an appeal to them that they will hear him out and hear his genuineness in writing to them. He doesn't have any selfish ambition or goal in mind. What's Paul's one goal?
Pleasing God.
What now?
The gospel.
They believe the gospel, right? That they'll hear what he has to say as he works with them to help them to understand better what God wants from them, and as he, if he has to in any way, correct them. He says that his appeal, didn't spring from any error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Again, if we go back to the Galatian letter, Galatians 1, 6, and then verse 9, what did Paul say to the Galatians? What was going on in Galatia as he's writing this letter? Do you remember? He says, "I marvel what?" What did he marvel, or was he amazed by? That they were so quickly moving to a different gospel, which he says is not really another gospel. And so as we read the letter, we find out that there were those who were perverting the pure gospel of Jesus. If I go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to look at that letter after we finish Thessalonian letters. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, and if you go to verse 2, he encourages Timothy to do what? To preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, with all long suffering. And then after that, he gets into the reason for that. Why does he say he needs to be ready to preach the gospel? Yeah, and he said that they may be tempted to heap up to themselves what? Teachers that will tickle their ears. Right? They're coming in, they're teaching error, they're changing the gospel. And Paul isn't doing that. He's not coming in teaching error. But now, should they just take Paul at his word?
No. They should study.
They should test what he's saying, right? Against the truth, right? Against what they've heard already, what they can read in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, in the other writings, right? Test these things. Hold fast to what is good. That's what he's going to say in chapter 5. He says, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good." So he says, "We didn't come that way. We didn't come to deceive you." And then he ends verse 4 by saying, "So we speak not to please man, but to please God." Is it a temptation for preachers, evangelists, Bible class teachers, even elders, to want to please people?
Yes.
Because it gets very uncomfortable when somebody believes something that's false, to stand up to them and tell them the truth. Or when people are living in error, it's not a comfortable thing to say, "Hey, you're living in sin. But if I'm going to obey God's command, I've got to stand up. And I, for love of God and love of their soul, I need to speak the truth unabashedly. I can't seek to please men. I can't want to tickle people's ears. It's a lot easier after you've preached to have people come through the line and say, wow, you did a great job today. That's a lot easier. That's a lot encouraging. It's tougher when somebody comes through not so happy. When somebody gives you the blow-by. Right? I don't know if you've ever seen anything like that, but there's some people get up and they give, you know, they're out of this building. They're not looking over at you. They have one eye. That's not comfortable. But if you're going to be a, you know, if you're going to proclaim God's gospel, you've got to hold to the truth. Now, we speak the truth in love, but we don't change the truth. We try to do it from a place of kindness and genuineness, the love of their soul. Sometimes it may make people mad at us. But we can't give in. We have to please God. Because ultimately, as he ends verse 4, who's testing our hearts? God is. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 13, 5. What does that say?
Examine yourself.
Okay.
To see whether you are in the faith, test yourself, or do you not realize that about yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?
Uh-huh. So, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians, as us, to test ourselves, to ask us, ourselves questions like, am I in the faith? Am I really doing what God has called me to do? Am I a genuine believer? And then, I have to be willing to accept the truth of that. Maybe I'm not where I should be. Maybe I'm not doing what I should be. Then it's demanded on me to change myself. The same is true about preaching God's good news, right? You need to test whether you're proclaiming the truth. A lot of false teachers in our world, on every street corner, right? There are false teachers who are not proclaiming the truth. And so we need to make sure that that's what we're doing.
You know, Brother Brian, and he was talking about Paul saying to the Thessalonians that he done all of this to please God. He also told it brought back to memory when we studied Galatians, that in Galatians, the first chapter and the 10th verse, he said the same thing. Mind if I read it?
Go ahead, yeah.
Okay. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That stood out mm-hmm. in my mind, because when I first started to evangelize, I said, I'm not trying to please man. So that verse really stood out in my mind when I read it years ago.
Yeah, so like if you're in a Bible study with somebody, and you're trying to teach them the gospel, but as the Bible study goes on, you learn something about them. They're not living the way they should. They're living in sin. What am I going to do? In that moment, you've got to decide, am I going to just ignore that and pretend like everything's good? Let's say they're in a relationship they shouldn't be in. Maybe there's some kind of sin going on in their life. Do I just ignore that and say, yeah, we'll let God handle that? Or do I have to stand up and say, hey, we need to talk about this pink elephant over here that we're all trying to ignore, but he's not going anywhere. So, you know, those are the things that test people's faith, right, in God, and test their faith in proclaiming the gospel. We're called to proclaim the truth. And if we truly love that person sitting across from us, we're not going to let them leave without hearing the truth, because their soul is at stake, and it can put our soul at stake as well. So he says, we didn't do this to flatter people. Let's go on to verse 5. He says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. He makes his appeal to God. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. A lot there. Just looking at that text, and he's continuing this idea of, we didn't come to flatter you. This isn't a self-motivation speech. I'm not trying to get you pumped up before a ball game, right? Before the team goes out on the field, the coach ever get somebody, or maybe himself, gives that hurrah speech, right? I don't think teaching the gospel is hurrah speeches. Now, we can lift people up. We can encourage people, definitely. But we don't flatter people just to flatter them, right? We're not trying to boost their pride. We're trying to teach them the truth. Yes, ma'am.
There should be some discretion, too. Because you don't want to tear them down to the point where they become defensive and don't want to hear anything.
So, yes, and that's teaching the truth in love, but we can't use that as a scapegoat to never bring it up. And at some point, if that person's reacting defensively, is that necessarily my fault? If I'm teaching the truth in love, is that my fault? No.
That should be something where examination should come into play also. Because if I was to say, well, hey, Yolanda, maybe not so gently, but not so, oh, you're going straight to hell right now.
And that's why I say teach the truth in love, but we still have to teach it, right? I can't ignore that. We can talk about it. It's the same thing, like if you saw something in your kid's life where they were being a danger to themselves, they're getting involved in a relationship with another person, or if they're doing something that's dangerous for them, are you going to just let them figure it out? No. And may you even speak kind of hard to them to wake them up. Were they going to react defensively?
Maybe.
But are you going to let that keep going?
No.
See, you're not. And you're going to risk them getting defensive.
Okay.
But I'm not going to be belligerent, right? I'm not going to scream, you're going to hell, right? But I'm going to say, this is what God says. Is this what you're doing, right? Lisa, did you have your hand up?
Well, he reminds me of a minister that I heard one a long time ago, and it was like he would make such an excellent point, and then he would be like, oh, well, you know, we don't have anybody like that in our congregation. And then he would talk about another problem that another group that some people may have. And they're like, oh, we know all of our elders are wonderful, and we don't have that problem in our congregation. Well, we're all not perfect. We always have to have... There's always going to be a problem somewhere, you know?
Yeah. Sometimes you just got to say it and let it hang. If it doesn't apply, then they can let it go, right? But if it does apply, then they need to maybe make some changes, right? We owe that to one another. If we love each other, we owe it to one another, and we owe it to the people who are out there who are seeking the truth. It's not going to be a happy day if we get to heaven and we sit there, or we get to the judgment day, and we're sitting there watching a bunch of people that we could have spoke to that we didn't. We knew they weren't living right. Right? That ain't going to be a good feeling. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, John the Baptist, you know, told Herod he shouldn't have his mother's wife, and that cost him his life. And, we don't know, what he said to him or what, but we know that they didn't like him because of that. And, you know, it's so hard at work and stuff because there's all these young nurses and they just live with their boyfriend. And you just, like, don't know what to say. Or people say that they're homosexual. You just don't know what to say. And it's really, really hard because you just think about it and you can pray for them. But, I mean, I guess we should say something, but it's really hard to know how to approach that without...
Yeah. That's a good question. So what do we do in those situations? Does God expect us to go on a street corner and start yelling out that people are going to hell if they're homosexual? I don't think so. But I think what we do is when we get those opportunities to have those conversations, that's not going to be the first thing out of my mouth, right? But what I would hope to get them in a study or get them in a personal conversation, and then as we get into the conversation, then I can bring those things up. Mm-hmm. And let God say it.
Let God say it. If they're not willing to see that, then you're not good. By just telling them.
But if I get an opportunity, I need to take advantage of it. We all have sin. And before we were in Christ, you know, we were lost in our sin. So we, you know, there are some sins we consider really big sins and other sins a little sin. But you know what? Those little sins are going to get you in hell just as quickly as those big sins. So just like you would treat somebody who has a problem with lying, right? You're going to treat somebody who's living in other sins like homosexuality or living, cohabiting with somebody. So I don't think God expects us to go through the hallway saying, you know, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. I don't think that's what he's telling us to do. But you're going to get in personal conversations with individuals, right? Now, we proclaim in general the truth to everybody, right? We need to proclaim that stuff in general from the pulpits, from our classrooms. But when I'm talking specifically about an individual's life, I'm doing that one-on-one in a personal way. In a loving way, as loving as I can be. Now, that might mean they don't like me. I'm going to risk that.
But what did Jesus do with the lady that was brought for adultery?
Mm-hmm.
He loved her. And then said, go and sin no more.
Mm-hmm.
I've had people that stand by me and say, my husband, and she's a... she's a homosexual, and she wanted me to do a pedicure. I did a pedicure anyway. And I said, you know, God loved you. And I didn't know too much about teaching the gospel. Then I would say, oh, you mind? We could have a Bible study.
Yeah.
Let God tell her.
Yeah.
That's a way out. Let God tell her.
Mm-hmm.
When I get into conversations with people like around my age, and, you know, they're homosexual, they always kind of ask me, what do you think? And I tell them straight up, I believe it is a sin. And that doesn't mean I don't like you, and that doesn't mean I don't hate you. I was a sinner myself. That doesn't mean I hate myself. I just tell them, like, if you want to know more about why I believe this way, you can ask me. That's it. Like, sometimes they just come, like, sometimes they think they're going to be like, oh, hey, you know, they have like this expectation because they see this and they think you're going to be hateful because of what they see online, but just be gentle, like you said, show love.
And people generally know if you're coming from a good place or not.
Yeah.
They can sense how you say it. Now, not always true. You know, some people are just going to be defensive and they're not going to, they're going to leave that pink elephant over there. Don't you touch it. Don't you even look at it. Right, there's a pink elephant over there. Nobody look at it. Right, and then everybody wants to look at the pink elephant. But I think we've got to be genuine in our faith. And Paul says, we don't bend to flattery. We're not going to just tell you things that are not true. He said he didn't do it out of greed. All right, he wasn't doing this to get a paycheck from them. He says, and he appeals to God as his witness. And he continues on. He talks about glory. He wasn't seeking glory from anybody. He does add an interesting note at the end of verse 6. He says, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. What do you think he means by that?
He could have used his authority to, like, kind of, to be more strict and more demanding.
I think what he's meaning here is he could have asked for help, right? He could have demanded that you need to support my work. I'm an apostle. I need your help. You need to give to this work. And there were congregations that gave to the work of Paul. But there are other times when he says he didn't accept it from a certain congregation because he knew it would infect his work with them. So like the Philippians gave to him, but he told the Corinthians, I didn't ask that from you. I don't want that. And I think it's because he knew to take it from one would inhibit the work with them, whereas with the Philippians, it wasn't going to inhibit the work. And so there's certain rights he could have asked for as an apostle, but he said, I didn't do that. I didn't put that burden on you. And he doesn't explain exactly why, but that's how I feel. And then the next one, verse 70, he goes on to say, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. What do you think the implications of that is? They're babes in Christ. We have different expectations of people, don't we? Right? There are certain expectations that we can have of a Christian who's been a Christian for 20 years. Are they going to be the same thing as a Christian who's been a Christian for 6 months, who've come out, you know, not knowing the church or the kingdom? Are we going to place the same kind of hard demands on them? Or are we going to try to help them along? Go to Hebrews chapter 5, if you will. Hold your place here. Let's go back to let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5. Let's go to verse 12. Well, let's start at verse 11. So this is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews 5, 11. This is English Standard Translation again. And he says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So, the Hebrews writer has some difficult things to say here, and this is kind of hard, isn't it? Same kind of hard. I mean, he's saying you're dull of hearing. What's implied there?
You can't accept the truth.
You're not very smart.
Well, I think what he's saying is you're not progressing the way you should. There's a certain standard of maturity that should be going on in your faith, but you're still spinning your wheels like you're a newborn infant. The growth that should exist is not there. And verse 12, you know, he follows it up by saying, you ought to be. Ought to be implies what? What is ought to be?
Further along.
It's an expectation word or phrase, isn't it? It's a phrase of expectation. You ought to be teachers. But you're not. And so he's his letter is really on some basic principles. Now, he talks about some deeper issues as you read the letter, but he covers a lot of basic things that as Jews, They should have already understood. And so there is this expectation in Christianity that there is a maturity process that should go on. And so with the Thessalonians, Paul says, we were gentle among you, like a mother with a child. Remember, again, this letter is written pretty early on in their salvation, right? They're not mature Christians yet. And so Paul wasn't treating them like mature Christians. And so for a Christian who's only been a Christian for a little while, 6 months to a year, do you expect them to understand the work of the Holy Spirit? Would you expect them to be able to defend the organization of the church? Maybe, maybe not, right? But you would expect to need to teach them those things, right? You would expect that, especially if they're coming out of a background where they don't have that history, where they weren't taught that as children. And so you'd expect, we need to sit down, we need to study. The problem with the Hebrews is, he's going back to teach those things again when they should already know them. So, are we maturing like we should? And I think that's an important question. The Thessalonians, again, they're pretty much infants still, but they're growing. And he said, when we first came to you, we were gentle. Now, you think if by the time Paul writes his second letter that he should be having to go back over the things he wrote in his first? No. He expects them to grow. And the same is true with us. There should be an expectation on ourselves that we're growing. I also think it's kind of interesting, before we move on to 8, he says, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own. Really speaks to Paul's personal connection with them. He's comparing himself like a mother with her child. You know, there's nothing more precious than seeing a new mom with her newborn baby, right? I saw something just recently, this photo, this mom had just given birth. I don't know how old the baby was. I think they said the baby was like 6 days old. And she went out and won a Dungeons and Dragons contest. And I thought, wow, that's crazy. But she's got that. She's playing these video games, which is weird to me anyway. But she's playing these video games, and she's got that baby tucked up against her chest. That baby's still right there. And amazingly, she won first place in that contest. I don't even know what Dungeons and Dragons really are, but I thought that was pretty wild. But, you know, there is something special about a mom with her baby. That connection between those two beings is special. And so Paul is using that as a comparison with the Thessalonians. Paul had special connections with all of these believers. If you go over to 2 Corinthians, let's see. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, so the end of that chapter, Paul is going to discuss a lot of the difficulties that he's been through. All right, he's going to list, you know, the struggles he's had, the threats against his life. If you go to verse number 26, he says, frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, from the Gentiles, and he goes through that whole list. And get down to verse 28. So verse 28, so he has all those things coming against him. And on top of that, he says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of what? Of my anxiety for all the churches. What's Paul trying to say? He cared about them. It really bothered him deeply to hear about their struggles, to know that they were going through these things, the Corinthians and their struggle with sin and division, the struggles in the Ephesian church and in Galatia with the false doctrine. Right? He was burdened by those things. He took those things personally. In Acts chapter 20, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he says to them, "You know that for 3 years I did not stop or relent to proclaim to you the truth." He said, "I did it in tears." He's so emphatic and emotional about it. Well, he's saying the same thing to the Thessalonians. He has a deep concern and care for each of their souls. That'd be a good lesson for any man who's serving as an elder. What an example that would be, that you as an elder need to care about each and every one of those souls that God's given you charge over. That God has allowed you to be the shepherd of that congregation. And you need to be deeply concerned about each and every one of those individuals. And I know a great number of elders who have spent nights crying with members, crying for members, praying for them. Right? That's the emphasis here of Paul in 1 Thessalonians. All right, let's go to verse 8. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." He says, "I'm going to share ourselves." What do you think he means by that? What's implied in that phrase?
Time.
He spent time, right, with them and effort. What else do you think is implied there? So time.
Energy and effort,
those kind of big buzzwords we use, right?
They worked themselves. They didn't ask for it.
Yeah, and it wasn't just a job. Like, he got to know them individually, right? Not just as a group, not just as a quick weekend trip in and I'm back out, right? To know them individually. I'm always impressed with, like, Jody and Belize, and he'll come back and he'll sit there and he can tell you about each and every one of those members. In those congregations. There's a lot of congregations down there. They're small, but there's a lot of them. And he can tell you about their lives. There's something neat about that and something important. People don't just want us to be fly-by-night evangelists. They want us to be in their lives, to get to know them. It means a lot more to people when they know we care. So, he says, "You've become very dear to us." Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And God calls us where? Into his kingdom. And you can see in those words, he's just continuing those same thoughts. This is a very personal letter that he's writing to them. And you can tell as you read it, I think, he has a personal connection with them. He's not writing to some group that he has never met. I think it's interesting to note the difference in a letter like this one than Romans. You know, one of the big things about the Thessalonian letter and the Roman letter is that he had never been to Rome. He didn't know many of them. Now, there's reason to believe that maybe a couple of the people from Asia Minor had went to Rome. And so maybe he knew a couple of them, Aquila and Priscilla being a pair. But the majority of those Romans, he didn't know. And so when you go and read the letter of the Romans, do you read a lot of personal things? You don't. But when you read letters like the Thessalonian, the Philippian, the Colossian letter, the Corinthian letter, they're much more personal because he knew them. And so as he writes here, this is very much a personal appeal to them. Okay. So let's go to verse 13. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sin, but wrath has come upon them at last." A lot there. So now he turns from a discussion about him with them and more directed at them. Right, and so how does he characterize this congregation?
Accepted what he said, but not as it was from man, but as it came from God. So he was proud of them on that regard.
But they were earnest Bible or earnest, scripture seekers, right? They're really wanting to hear what God has to say, right? And I think part of what's implied there is they took it not as just good information, but as from God, that they took it seriously. You ever been in a Bible study with somebody, or just in a conversation with somebody, and you're trying to talk about the Bible and you get in a discussion and you can tell they don't really take it seriously? Man, when you're in those Bible studies, you feel like you're treading, like you're spinning your wheels. Because we got to be careful about judging hearts. So let me say that right off the top. I don't want to sit here and judge hearts, but just in the conversation back and forth, I feel like we're not making any progress. And it really is incumbent on the hearer to either accept God's word or not. Now, it is not on us to convert people. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to proclaim the truth. And thank God for that, right? Because if we were reliant to get into heaven to how many people actually responded to the gospel, we wouldn't be doing right. But that's not what God expects, because they have their free will. But he exhorts them because they weren't just hearers, but they actually were doers of the word, James chapter 1, 26. They were taking in what God was saying, and they were responding in the right way. So we'll come back, and we'll start there at verse 14, and I want to keep going here in this chapter. We're getting close to the end of chapter 2. As he'll have some more things to say about some of the struggles they're having. Again, thank you all for being here and spending this time in study. Go ahead and read the rest of this letter if you can before. I will be out next Wednesday. Steve will be here, but we'll come back to this in 2 weeks. Okay. 2 weeks. Thank you all.